to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 597, cruising along. My name is Camden Busey, and we're back for another special episode. We have another Voss Group episode lined up, and of course that means we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, as well as Pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to see you again.
Camden, it's great to be back as always.
Yeah, well, we're excited to have you, and I always love talking Voss Group and love talking about these things, especially understanding and our Bible more deeply. Got to give you an update and give everyone else an update as well. Should be looking for the rough cuts of this Wimberley seminar very soon. The video crew has been working through those, and so I hope to see some rough cuts of all 12 lectures, and then we'll start fine-tuning a few things and probably adding some graphics in there. So, like, for example, when you read a Bible verse or something like that, we'll put the Bible verse reference on the screen, that sort of thing. So that's where we are in the process. Still hoping and praying and working towards trying to have something available for the fall. So it's going to be a little bit tight with a potential study guide, but we hope to have something, at least the videos and study questions available. We're working hard to get that done, and hopefully I have a little bit more time and opportunity to pour more time and effort into that come July with my transition. But today we're talking about Voss Group and looking at Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Of course, we've got the banner of Truth Edition here that we work with each and every week. And we're turning now to page 206 in this book, and the heading, Did the Later Prophets Create Ethical Monotheism? Now, people might have a bit of a question about what's going on in this section. We're going to try to get through 206 through 211. So this is like a marathon for Voss Group to do six pages of material. Even so, as we read it, we were just commenting how not a lot of people within our churches, our circles, are really battling with these types of critical theories. And they seem something of a relic of the past, but they do come back in different forms, and they are definitely things that are still at work within, you know, progressive Christianity and within the culture at large. And so we're going to address what Voss is addressing in terms of some of these critical theories and where ethical monotheism came, where the critics think that it arose, and what they think really the essence of biblical religion is, which is not what the Bible actually teaches. So that's where we're going today. And, you know, Lane, we're talking again about some important issues, but maybe things that these are the parts of Voss Group, I think, where we're most helpful. Because I remember 10 years ago, prior to coming to Westminster, no, it'd be 14 years ago now. Am I doing my math right? Yeah, it was about 14 years ago where I read this for the first time. And this would have been a section that I just would have said, why is this here? Or this doesn't mean anything to me. I don't see why it's important.
Yeah. You know, Camden, I remember the first time I read this section when I was a seminary student, carefully. It's the sort of thing that makes you stop and think when you're not in the middle of the semester, maybe in the summer, Christmas break, when you're just reading it reflectively and critically. Why would Voss have five entire pages outlining the development of ethical monotheism among the critics? And he doesn't really give you a detailed list of any particular critics he has in view. It's more of a critical or modernist approach. Why would he do it? Well, this is where I think our Voss Group can be useful. Voss's supreme interest is exegeting the history of special revelation in its organic, progressive, covenantal movement that climaxes in the ascension of Christ. That's what his biblical theology is interested in. But along the way, and showing Voss not to be a fundamentalist, but a confessional Presbyterian scholar, he continues relentlessly to engage the modernist religion that stood opposed to the deeper Protestant conception he was developing. And so the reason we can go a little faster here today is that we've already thought through some of the contours of modernism and liberalism, And Voss here is going to give us an extended example, and this is why I think it's here. It's an extended example of precisely what the prophets are not doing with regard to the development of ethical monotheism. Mm-hmm. And it's precisely in understanding them that we can start to see the problems almost without Voss giving us any critique of it. So what I think we need to recognize, and tell me what you think about this, Camden, is that Voss wants us as readers right now from 206 to 211, he wants us to enter into a modernist world, a critical world, where the deity is finite and developing, where history is mechanical and natural, where scripture is an errant and merely human expression of religion. And he wants us to understand from the inside what that does to the nature of religion. That's what I think he's after. He's wanting to give us a kind of exposition of an alternative religion.
Mm-hmm. So what are some of the main things that you do face within that type of a world? And maybe this is helpful also to provide just a basic introduction to classic liberalism.
I think what we need to recognize here is that Voss wants us to inhabit a critical approach. And let me give you what it is. I want to strip away everything philosophical and tell you what critical modernism is. It's Pelagianism in a 20th century expression. That's precisely what the critical theorists are. They're anti-supernaturalist Pelagians who are updating their rhetoric, updating their conceptual toolboxes with things that have come to them through the Enlightenment. So this is what we're going to consider here from 206 to 211 is a modernist expression of the older Pelagianism that Machen wrote about as characterizing a different religion. So what could we say about it? Well, think of this. What's driving the critical scholars in the liberal tradition during Voss's day? It's very simple. True religion is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man in such a way that God exists as the one to promote the purposes and plans of humanity, ideal humanity. So in modernism and in this critical theory that Voss is going to be looking at, what we have to recognize is that the development of ethical monotheism is going to be, for the liberal, a kind of precursor in the history of religion where there's a movement toward liberalism, where there's a movement toward the universal ethic that Jesus gave to us and that we emulate. And we follow. And at the foundation of this ethical monotheism, in its 20th century expression, is this: God loves all men, women, and children without differentiation because God's love is absolutely undiscriminating with reference to humanity. And so when you're thinking about this approach, it's modernist to the core, and it's going to tell you that the best way to understand religion and the best way to understand the development of religion is by being naturalistic, historical, and descriptive in character. And so the phenomenon that's going to be put before us is this. Given a modernist framework, what is the change that comes with the development of ethical monotheism? And what is ethical monotheism in the history of religion's model that the critics uses? Mm-hmm. That's what Voss is wanting us to focus on and think about. So even if these theories that we're going to talk about aren't in vogue today, the thing that makes this instructive is that we're learning how to enter into a modernist interpretive framework, understand it on its own terms, and see that it has its seeds of dissolution built right into it.
Right.
So that's what I think. It's kind of like the self-disclosure of Jesus or what Van Til does in Defense of the Faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost as though Voss is wanting us to enter into a critical interpretation of ethical monotheism only to see from the inside its impoverishment and its deflection from the true religion.
Right. I think that's an important point. And just to give a bigger picture to zoom out, of course, this is a highly contrasted to the utmost terms, this view of ethical monotheism, a critical view from what Voss is saying has happened in terms of God creating the world and creating man, male and female, in his image, placing them in the garden, and then speaking his special revelation to Adam and giving to him, in essence, and building into him what we have been calling and what Voss calls the deeper Protestant conception, that man was created in relationship to God, that man is his image, and man has obligations to him. But then, by this special act of providence, God enters into a covenant with him so that Adam would, by God's word and by God's covenant of works, come to know God as his blessedness and reward. And then he would move from an estate of innocency and from a position of good and positive relation to God, of original righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, through that covenant of works, through perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, unto a position of consummate glory, consummate fellowship with God, where God would no longer come and go in fellowship in the garden, but man, male and female, would worship the Lord face to face forever and ever. So that is not some invention that came about through thousands of years of development. God created man, male and female, and he spoke to them. Now, what the critics would want to say is that Israelite religion and monotheism in particular arose through some form of evolutionary process in which men are interacting with other cultures and they're being influenced by those cultures, and therefore they in turn change their views or their views evolve. And so there are a lot of critics who would say that Israelites early on, the Hebrews, were henotheists. They thought there were many gods, but they thought that their God was just the best one. And Voss refers to some of that, the local deity. And when the local deity loses a war and doesn't protect his people, he no longer has a purpose. So they're talking about religion in a completely different and an entirely different way from what Voss is emphasizing. And so that is helpful, I think, for us to enter into this world and say, okay, this is a huge problem. And Voss brings up the same issue with the self-disclosure of Christ, which you mentioned, that there were critics that argued Jesus didn't know he was a Messiah, and he eventually came to find out. Voss says, no. The Son of God always understood what he had been called to do, and he willingly came to earth. He willingly assumed the form of a servant in order to do these things, but he reveals himself with an intent, a plan, and a purpose. There's a self-disclosure of Christ so that he doesn't tell us everything up front, which explains some of the reasons why Jesus says it's not the time, or why he didn't want people to tell other people about his activity. There's all sorts of other reasons that are unrelated to Christ's ignorance, the fact that he didn't know anything. So that's the milieu that Voss is in. And when Voss is interacting with these critical theories, he raises this point. And he says right on 206, if I may, regarding this ethical monotheism, because that itself sounds kind of weird. Yeah. He says, the phrase ethical monotheism should not be misunderstood. Okay, Voss, tell us how. It is not constructed on the principle of addition, as though the prophets had stood in the first place for monotheism, and in the second place for the ethical character of Jehovah. The real meaning is an ethical conception of Jehovah giving rise to monotheism. So that's where he starts, and that's at least how he's defining ethical monotheism, that they have some sort of ethical understanding of Jehovah, and then that needs to, or in some way, produce a monotheism as opposed to a heno or a polytheism.
Yes, yes, yes. That's precisely it. So this is, Camden, this
the
is ethics, just fascinating.
The liberal ethic is the foundation. That's the point. It's not that's God's self-attesting word.
That's revelation. Exactly right. It's a liberal conception of ethics, and not a self-authenticating word is going to be at the center of how we conceive of Jehovah. So Voss talk, bottom of page 206 and 207, building on just what you read off of, Camden, he says that we need to recognize this idea. And now for our readers, that for those who are reading Voss, you're going to see it's going to just jump out at you. But ethical monotheism displays the development of a gradual purification of Israel's religion. Now, what does that presuppose? It presupposes that religion prior to the prophets is under-evolved and ethically compromised, ethically imperfect. And he even says on the top there of page 207, he says that very often the critics will say that prior to the development of this ethical monotheism, there was a sub-ethical component to Jehovah's nature, a sub-ethical conception of Jehovah among the Israelites. And let me give you what I think it is. And Camden, tell me what you think about this. I think more than likely when Voss is talking about the critics saying there's a sub-ethical conception of Jehovah prior to prophetism, what must be clearly in view are those harsh instances of judgment within the theocracy under Joshua's campaigns, where God drives the nations out before Israel and there's what appears to be genocide being enacted. The liberals would look at that and say, look, that's a sub-ethical tribal deity bringing vengeance and expressing hatred against those who are different. And so there in the pre-monotheistic ethic is an ethic that would make any Marcion start to smile, an ethic of wrath, an ethic of hatred, an ethic of vitriol that's opposed to humanity. But in the coming of ethical monotheism, there's going to be a kind of relaxing of these parochial tribal instincts where Israel is at war with nations. And there's going to be a kind of developing ethic that idealizes in the direction of love and a concept of God where he no longer sees he no longer relates in wrath and judgment, but he relates as one who is supremely ethical and who is to be followed by those who are themselves ethical. And the ethical are those who are evolving. If you're reading this as a modernist, the ethical are those who are evolving toward the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And so think of it this way. Voss is telling us this, that these critics are reading themselves and their own liberal theology back into the prophets and importing a liberal theological agenda in an alien way onto the prophets.
Mm-hmm. It's like a cosmic chilling out.
Yes. Yes.
We're not going to kill people over idolatry and truth and all these things. I mean, let's chill out, guys. Let's all get along.
Yeah. And now here's the way the rhetoric works. Let's let our listeners get sympathetic. Be a liberal for a second. Be a modernist and think about it. Think about Elijah and Elisha. Now, on critical grounds, up until the coming of these prophets, the Jehovah, and this is a quote from 209, I believe. I should look and make sure here because I've got a little note in front of me. But where on 208 to 209, Jehovah was merely the national God of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Stop and think. It's very easy for us to say, as Vossians, we say, oh, I know what that means. It means that God had condescended and related graciously through redemptive covenant and promises, types, and sacrifices to his people for worship. That's what That's what the national dimension of the theocracy is. So the Lord comes in glory once a year, dwells uniquely, Day of Atonement, that sort of thing. Okay, that's not what critics believe happens.
Mm-hmm.
So what is a national concern for a liberal? It is a purely political, parochial, national, ethnic concern. So when a critic says national, he means by that anti-supernatural, sub-ethical, tribal, politically motivated expressions of hatred. That's basically what that kind of national conception of religion spawned. And so it's what is happening here in ethical monotheism is that Israel is naturally evolving beyond a national God with parochial concerns to a universal God with ethical concerns. So the shift is from a vengeful deity who brings judgment upon his enemies to an ethical ideal that all are to aspire toward equally. And surely here, I think, Voss is saying, if that's your conception of religion, then on 207, he says, then that means that the course of external events became the great ethicizer in the prophetic mind. And it's there that he uses this logic, and then I'll stop and I want us to talk, but it's there that when he talks about the great ethicizer, here's what he's saying. That the national God has no other reason of existence than to protect the people. And failing in this, when national security starts to become a little questionable, failing in this, his usefulness is at an end.
Right. It's a very pragmatic view. This is God, we don't need him anymore. If he can't do that for us, then what's the point?
Yes, and so think, I mean, if you think naturalistically and you do a socio-cultural and political analysis of the pre-prophetic world of the Bible, what the liberal will tell you, what the critic will tell you, is that the Jehovah rhetoric was a means to a national end. And that means that, according to the liberals, they're recognizing this, all of the rhetoric about Jehovah is actually subservient to a national political end, namely the maintenance of national power. Now, I consider this Voss's way of telling you this is a different religion.
Mm-hmm.
There's no other way to interpret this kind of language. For the critic, God exists for the sake of man, and for the reformed, man exists for the sake of God. And so in a context like this, I can't get my mind off of the utter pragmatism that the liberals are now imposing back onto the religion of Israel in order to make that religion cohere with the logic that the liberals themselves were using during Voss's day. It's an amazing thing. And I think Voss, by speaking this way, is reminding us what Machen taught him, that to the extent that God exists for the religious purpose of man, if God exists for the sake of man at any point, true religion is gone. There's no
right.
True religion left.
Well, in that case, it's entirely backwards. And it's flipping the whole thing up on its head, mm-hmm. which really is what liberalism is doing. And like mm-hmm. Machen said, it's not just another form of Christianity, but it's a completely different religion altogether.
It really is. And on page 208, he's got an incredible statement. Here it is. Listen. On critical terms, if on the prophets critically reconstructed along modernist lines, here it is. If Jehovah were supremely ethical, then the ethical aims he pursued could be thought of as requiring the destruction of Israel. In that case, the destruction of Israel does not require the destruction of Jehovah. The prophets thus sacrificed Israel in order to save their God. Now, here's the key. According to Voss's conception of his critique of modernism, the reason why the prophets start idealizing and moving toward an ethical conception of Jehovah is because they see that the national is fading and they have to recalibrate their conception of God in order to stay religious. Because if under the theocracy you say that God is the protector of his people and the people are being scattered or the people are going into exile, then to the extent that people are in exile, what is proved? This God is dead.
Right?
Right.
What national purpose is this serving? Because you just destroyed the nation. You got rid of them.
So in typical modernist fashion, well, if the nation is destroyed, let's just redefine our conception of religion so we can have Jehovah without the nation.
Yeah.
And so...
Because, again, it's that evolutionary process. And it's rather, instead of top down or from God to man, God acting, God revealing himself, it's man conceptualizing what God is to him.
Yes.
And then when he can't understand something or it doesn't fit his model, he goes backwards and changes the model.
Yes. So note this. This is why it's so important to see this. Note that if you have a history of religion's model like the modernists, then you are forced into these subjective, naturalistic, psychological, rhetorical explanation for these things. But if you have a supernatural, progressive, organic revelation in history that is moving toward eschatological climax in the ascended Messiah, you would expect a movement beyond the boundaries of theocracy. You would expect an outward movement. You would expect, in light of Genesis 9, 24 through 27, and Genesis 12 and following, you would expect the tents of Shem to extend to the Japhethites in the coming Messiah. You would see this, though, this development, as supernatural, progressive, organic movement of special revelation, of redemptive covenant after the fall, and not as simply updating your polemic, updating your religion in order to stay religious in the light of the destruction of the things you hold most dear. So that the prophets, instead of being propagandists who are an expression of an evolving religious consciousness moving toward universalism, rather than being that, which is what the modernists say, the prophets have to be understood as instruments of special revelation, like we've been talking about in the whole Voss group.
Oh, so, absolutely.
So the antithesis, the point we're getting at here, mm-hmm. as we come to some clarity, the antithesis on the nature of the prophetic office is an antithesis at a deeper level of the nature of religion. That's why Voss is saying you can't go consistently with critical theories because you're going with a different religion in the final analysis. Mm-hmm,
for sure. Let's talk a little bit more about Voss's colleague at Princeton Seminary, none other than John Gresham Machen, and specifically his book, Christianity and Liberalism. I alluded to that earlier. That's where he makes the case that liberalism isn't another form of Christianity, but a different religion altogether.
Yeah.
Van Til builds on that later with his book, Christianity mm-hmm. and Bardianism. Mm-hmm. But what is so important for Machen here? Because Machen was writing profusely about these things. He was very prodigious. He was writing the Presbyterian Guardian and editing that. He's writing his books. He's interacting publicly in many places all throughout the modernist fundamentalist controversies of the early 20th century in American Presbyterianism. And he saw very clearly this exact same antithesis is directly on the same page as Voss.
Oh, there's no doubt. In fact, Of the older edition I have, I don't know, there's a newer one that the Westminster just put out, but the older edition I have, pages 127 and 128 of that. Just to give you a sampling, listen to what Machen's saying about the nature of true religion and the kingdom of God over against liberalism. He says, the Christian religion is, quote, directed to another world, end quote, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this means that Christianity as a religion cannot be a means to a higher end of producing a healthy community, in quotes, that consists of a social utopia, universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man. Why? Because the Christian religion, by the sharpest conceivable contrast, offers deliverance from the present evil age to a better country that is a heavenly one. And so Machen's whole point is that if you're thinking about the nature of the Christian religion, you're not thinking about something that is designed to produce a social utopia. You're thinking of something of along the lines of deliverance to another world, to another realm, to heaven itself, where Christ is seated. And so he's got this quote that I've got before me, Camden, that I think is so useful. Listen to this, and then I'd love your comment on it. Christianity, he says, will produce a healthy community. But if it is accepted in order to produce a healthy community, it is not Christianity.
Yeah.
Christianity will promote international peace. But if it is accepted in order to promote international peace, it is not Christianity. And so my way of trying to summarize it is that the liberal subordination of Christianity to a higher end, social justice, cultural transformation, political influence, whatever it is, it amounts to a gospel that, in Voss's own words, has Machen's own words, has little interest in religion for its own sake. It has never occurred to them to enter into the secret place of communion with the Holy God.
Yeah,
that's the end of the quote. Camden, it just sounds to me like when Voss is describing the religion of the critics, where Jehovah is, in his word, the ethical character of God was a means to an end. That to me is just echoing Machen, mm-hmm. isn't he? Doesn't it seem that?
Oh, I think he is entirely. Here? You know, yeah. I always, everyone who reads Christianity and Liberalism for the first time will say, I can't believe how current this sounds. It was written in the 20s, and you still say, I can't, like the 1920s. They say, I can't believe it. This is 100 years old. And he's talking about theology that's over 100 years old, and it sounds like it was written today.
Yes.
And that's because we still see the same problems here. It's a man-centered religion. And even when we have, you know, idealized ends in mind, if those ends are an end in themselves, we're getting it wrong. And that's what the problem is with the social gospel Machen was talking about. But even in the present day, when we have initiatives like political influence, like public theology, or we want to engage in these kinds of things, the priority really ends up on the having a political influence or having a bigger name and an outsized cultural influence of the church, those things are not bad in and of themselves. I would like for the church to have, you know, political effect in the sense that I hope people would come to believe in Christ and then make wise and God-honoring choices in the political process. I think every Christian would want that. But if what we are seeking to attain is political influence for its own sake and adopting Christianity for the political influence,
yeah,
then we've got it all wrong, and we haven't adopted Christianity because we,
yes,
Christianity is in service of the triune God.
Right. Whether liberal or conservative, right, political ideologies in view, Christianity cannot be subordinated,
yeah,
to either agenda. And
the same is true for certain poor forms of transformationalism or cultural influence, and not just political, but all of these types of things. These are definitely agendas that the liberals like. And you look at the liberal mainline churches and you see how politically involved they are. You see how culturally involved they are. They're not rejecting these things, and they want what they see as a Christian influence in these spaces. But they've departed the gospel in service of those agendas.
Well, they have, and that's why, see, as we think about the movement of the prophets, the movement, as Voss has pointed out, is earlier on, is not the movement of it's not the beginning of liberal theology. Rather, if we think of it redemptive historically, it's that great incision into redemptive history that finds its organic climax in the ascension of David's greater son and David's Lord. Remember, there is an intensification of the Spirit's approach in covenant that coincides with the time of the prophets, Acts 3, from previous lessons. And so what's really happening here with the rise of what's called ethical monotheism, what's happening here is now the gospel is moving forward and the boundaries of the theocracy are gradually being eviscerated, are gradually disappearing as there is preparation now for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of which requires the dissolution of the types and structures that are in place under the old covenant, because he climactically fulfills them in himself, in his person, work, and kingdom. And so rather than seeing the prophets as proto-liberals, it's so much better to see the prophets as proto-apostles, that is, proclaimers of what is going to come in the full-orbed supernaturalism of Christ's suffering and glory, particularly his ascension. So when we keep that wider angle lens in view and remember everything we've learned about the prophets and the prophetic epoch of Revelation up to this point, you see, this understanding of the prophets as the shapers of an ethical monotheism due to the failure of the theocracy, and they just had to change their political rhetoric to salvage their religion. Rather than it being that sort of thing, there's a glorious movement that anticipates the climax of all things in Christ's suffering and glory, in Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And we cannot ever allow, here's the key now, we cannot ever allow social justice, as important as it is, political and cultural engagement, as important as that is as well, or any other philanthropic enterprise. We can't allow those things ever at any point to become the dominant focus, right? Because if so, as Machen and Voss remind us, we will very quickly change religions.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's a good conclusion in its own right, but I'm still going to draw us to page 209 because you do point out, and Voss points out by making an additional point there on the top of page 209, what the God of the prophets actually is as understood by modernist critics. What point is Voss making on 209?
Well, let me put it this way. I'll summarize a swatch of what he says. The God of the prophets, as understood by modernist critics, is, and I'm going to throw some quotes in, it's not so much a good being who is well inclined and approaches that he might be worshiped. It's rather a kind of what Voss calls hyperethicism that threatens the consequences of disobedience over the joy of obedience. So let me put it this way. Here's where the difference resides. For the critics, the rise of this prophetic era, the emphasis is always going to fall on the consequences of disobedience as preparation for true universal love is coming. Whereas the emphasis ought to be the joy of obedience with this great incision that has come. Because what after all, what is enlivening the prophets? Heightened fellowship with the promised Messiah. That's what makes them so weird. That's what accounts for all their idiosyncrasies, their prophesying, their unique gestures, and so on. They know the ascended Christ and are thrilled and delighted in fellowship with him. But on the view of the critics, there's simply this threat for disobedience until some kind of ethical ideal can be realized in a Messiah who only gives ethical guidance with no redemption and fellowship with God. So the irony here, Voss is saying, lo and behold, what do they lose? They lose fellowship with God. They lose the worship of the living God. They lose the joy of union and communion with the promised Messiah as redemptive history is advancing toward consummation. That the critics know nothing of that. Their religion can't underwrite what Voss tells us is the essence of true religion, what the scriptures tell us is the essence of true religion. And so what are you left with? Some kind of hyper-ethicism that destroys fellowship supernaturally affected between a promised Messiah and a blood-bought people. The religious character of the covenant has been evacuated by the critics. And so you're left with some kind of shell of just empty threat until some ethical ideal can be realized. Different religion. It's just a different religion. And so by contrast, I think Voss is wanting us to read 206 through 211 in contrast to everything that we've been reading about the prophets right up until now. And boy, does the antithesis come out clearly.
Yeah, it couldn't be clearer, I don't think. Once you start to unpack it and realize what he's getting at, it's definitely on display. And throughout the entire book, he's really been emphasizing this and showing this. We'll see that even more as we turn to page 4, or section 4, I should say, chapter 4 of this section. There we go.
And this will help, Cameron, because you and I can both attest to the fact that when we first read this years and years and years ago, we might not have kept as much attention on 205 through 211 as we should. But I think it's worth our time. Anything Voss has given us, I really do believe it's worth our time to take some special time reflecting on, because once we take the time to do it, we might say from now on, boy, 205 through 211 in biblical theology is just a devastating internal critique of the religion of modernism. What an illustration he gave, you know. So hopefully that can be useful.
Yeah, I certainly don't think this is the the most succinct or the most important part of all of Voss's corpus, maybe even not even on that subject, but still, there's a reason it's here. There's a reason it concludes chapter 4 of this section and why it leads on into chapter 4, which will be the mode of reception of the prophetic revelation.
And for our readers, I just want them to know, we will get to page 234 one of these days. Voss, that's kind of the preview of coming attraction. Voss says, remember, 234, we're going to pick back up and say more. So
yeah, that's the content of prophetic revelation. So we're preparing the way, getting there in due time. But anyway, it's been a pleasure to speak again. We look forward to carrying on the conversation, possibly the first week of July, if that works out. But that's the plan. We generally do these Voss Group episodes once a month. And, check out the other episodes of Christ the Center if you haven't already. And visit us online at reformedforum.org. You can dig around and read all of our essays and get in touch with us. And very soon this summer, I guess I'm putting myself on the hook, but I'm very interested in, we at Reformed Forum are very interested in exploring some new educational options. We're not seeking to be a degree-granting institution at all, but we realize that there are a lot of people that like these episodes, but they would also like more structured learning and more personal interaction. So we're looking at ways in which we could provide communities for learning, cohorts, as it were, and potentially also online courses for officers and for people who just want to learn more, maybe people preparing to go to seminary, or maybe pastors looking for continued education. Those are all things that we're interested in doing here at Reformed Forum. So if you're interested in something like a like a Bible study or a book group that would walk through a particular book and you have some suggestions, or if you're interested in a class, maybe once a week on a weeknight, one of our faculty could lead, you know, like an 8 or a 12 week discussion on a particular topic or lecture a little bit on a subject. If you're interested in that sort of thing, please let us know. And the easy way to do that is by sending us an email, mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us @reformedforum or call the phone number, whatever. You can find information all online. It's available to you. But anyway, thank you so much, everyone, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.